Tonight, Bible study, we're in the book of Isaiah, a quick review. Although I should say, before we review, I've been toying with the idea of going back to the original time. I'm reminded of a fellow that told me one time, he was the epitome of the conservative, and he said, any change at any time is wrong. So I'm beginning to think he might be right, but I'm not sure. If you have strong feelings about it, let me know, and we can negotiate. But if not, I'll probably go back to the original time. So we're looking at Isaiah, the second part, starting in chapter 40. It's sometimes called the Book of Comfort because it begins with comfort as opposed to the judgments that we saw in the first 39 chapters. And the last couple of weeks, we looked at chapter 45, where we saw the victory of the sovereign God over the idols of the nations. And we saw that the sovereign God is the only Savior. And we pointed out that, you know, if you're going to memorize a verse from Isaiah, there's a bunch of them that would be good, but this would be a good one. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So we're looking at the one true God and the only Savior. Now, what's odd in Isaiah is you remember the people of Israel have been exiled into Babylon, and they're under the control of Babylon, and they're living in Babylon, and God is promising to set them free, liberate them, bring them back to the promised land, and restore them, but he's going to use the pagan king military ruler of Cyrus. So we're thinking the son of David would be the appropriate one to do this, but instead it's Cyrus. So last week we looked at the fall of Babylon, and we saw that the gods that they worshipped, they had to carry them, so they couldn't be carried by them as the people of God are carried by the true God. And we saw that the Lord carries his people, and he's going to fulfill his purpose in Cyrus. So the true God declares the end from the beginning. He accomplishes his purposes, and then he calls his people in chapter 46 to listen, to hear, to stand, assemble, and listen to what I'm saying, because these truths are what's critical for the people of God. And if they had followed them before, they wouldn't have gone into captivity in the first place. So now another opportunity to listen, remember what God has said and what he's done, and stand firm in him. We looked at the humiliation of Babylon, the picture of Babylon as a queen mother, wealthy, splendid, arrogant, and proud, and how God would break her so that she would be off her throne and sitting in the dust. She would be turned into slavery, and she's milling grain and exposing her legs as she works, rather than being in eloquence as a ruler. And the whole time she was saying, I will never have sorrow. The power is all with Babylon. I will never be bereaved of my children. I'll never be widowed of my husband. And all of that is lost. When Cyrus comes in, the nation is broken and brought to ruin. And Isaiah claims that everything they put their hope in failed them. Their gods failed them. The ones that give enchantments and the sorcerers failed them. Their counselors failed them. The ones that look at the stars and the fates, the astrologers, they failed them. Their wealth failed them. Everything fails when God brings his judgment. And we saw that this theme is not just limited to Babylon then, but the essence of Babylon is the world system opposed to God and apart from God. And that system oppresses God's people over and over and over again. But eventually, there's a complete and utter destruction. When the Lord comes back, the destruction of the world systems, as it says in Revelation 18, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, the one that oppressed the saints, made them drink blood, and seduced them into following the ways of the world. And she's brought to ruin. We looked at some of the charges against Babylon, and they were pride, cruelty, pleasure, sorceries, and magic, ethical presumption. She said, nobody can see me. I can do whatever I want. I'm not accountable to anyone, and the false wisdom. So all of that is where we've gone so far. Tonight we turn to chapters 48 and 49, maybe, and we've been looking at Babylon, but we also have some things to look at Israel. But so before we turn there, let me ask you a question. Which is worse, to worship false gods sincerely or to worship the true God falsely?
This is a trick question.
No, it's not a trick question. There might be a trick answer. Which is worse? Sincerely worship a false god or falsely worship the true God?
One is just as bad as the other, isn't it?
Yeah. See, that's there's no trick there.
Yeah. I mean, it sounds like it.
It's what?
I say it sounds like it. One is just as bad as the other.
Yeah, they're both the same.
Well,
maybe.
No. If I had to choose. If I had to choose, I would say falsely. Worshiping the true God.
Yeah. Do you think there's more hope for someone falsely worshiping the true God to come to true worship, or one sincerely worshiping the false God come to true worship?
Possibly. I think the one that sincerely worship, because that's where we all are, though. We all are at a point of where we're blinded, you know. It's,
yeah.
You know, and through His grace, the truth is revealed to us in some way, some circumstance or whatever.
Yes.
So, on that point, then I would say the one that's falsely or sincere. This is confusing.
Now I'm confused.
I don't know.
Now we're going to get the answer.
No, you're not going to get the answer. Which is worse, but I tell you what I do know, a seeker will find God. And if you're falsely worshiping the true God, you're not a seeker.
Okay.
But I have these people knock at my door from time to time that are very sincere in following what I believe to be a false God. And I think it's only God. You know, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Just remember that last line.
Yeah. It's, I mean, we hear a lot about sincerity, but, I mean, you can sincerely believe that what I'm drinking is water, but if it's poison, sincere or not, I'm gonna die. And I think maybe the point is, though, a person that knows the true God and the truth of His word and who He is, but is hypocritical in worship, is no better off than the one that is worshiping the false god. I mean, because they're really not worshiping the true God if they're not worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And isn't that what Jesus said? The Father is looking for the ones that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And anything less is false worship, whether it's false worship of the true God or false worship of a false God. And so we've been looking at the futility and how reprehensible the idol worship is, and how God breaks the trust in them by revealing that they cannot save, and they don't save, they don't keep them. But he now, in chapter 48, he turns his attention to his own people. And remember, they're in Babylon for what reason? Why are they in Babylon?
Correctional purposes.
this is the correctional. Yeah, but what had they been doing? They had been worshiping idols in the promised land, and now they're in a land of idols. So if you turn to chapter 48, hear this, O house of Jacob. So I've discussed the false idols and how they're foolish and reprehensible and they're broken. But you, my people that should have known better, you who are called by the name of Israel, you who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel. Well, that all sounds really good, right? They know who they are. They know where they're from. They know their ancestry. They know their God. They confess him, and they swear by him. They make their oaths in his name. But, last part of verse 1, but not in truth or right. Not in truth or right. They can confess the name of God, but it's not in truth. And we'll see later the regrets that God has. He says he laments that they could have had peace like a river, but they didn't. And that's the state they're in. For they themselves, they call themselves after the holy city. I'm a citizen of Zion. It reminds of Psalm 137, where it says they made us sing songs from Zion to torment us. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, right? Our identity is in Zion, and yet it's not in truth. They call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on and for support on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. So here, God has to do more than just set them free from Babylon. That's the point. He has, somebody said, I think I have it somewhere on this slide, but I think it's Alec Motier said, a change of address is not the same as a change of heart, right? So God can set them free, change their address from Babylonia to back to Israel, but if they haven't changed their heart, I mean, what is the real value? And that's what is here. So Israel, a false faith in the true God. And so then the description of his people is it's unrighteous. It's hypocritical. And then I'm going to read like 3 through 8. Listen for the character traits of his people. So in verse 3, the former things I declared of old, and I went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. And I declared to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard now all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today. You have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. For you have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. All right. He's not exactly happy with this people. What are some of the things he uses to describe them?
Stubborn.
It's what?
They're stubborn.
Stubborn?
They've got a hard head.
Stubborn, hard head.
Stiff necks.
Stiff-necked. I was going to say before you spoke that
whichever one you see first is the one that probably... So I should have warned you before.
False faith are obstinate, iron necks and brass foreheads.
I mean, that is hard, right? I mean, what does a hard neck do?
Back in the day when they were using animals to plow, and you're trying to make it go one way, and it's like, nope.
We don't have a fence in our yard.
Not willing to
go the way you're supposed to go. Yeah.
We don't have a fence. So when I take the dog out, I put her on a leash. She'll be pulling that way, and I'll be pulling. And this thing, it's like a tightrope. I mean, you could walk across it, but it's just really hard. I know I've told you the story. I hate to bore you again, but I had this experience, way, way back. And I really felt the Lord was telling me to do something that I didn't want to do. And I really, really felt the Lord, he was telling me to do something, and I really, really didn't want to do it. And I didn't do it. And I'm driving along one day, and I go to look in the blind spot before changing lanes, and my neck goes, and it's like, it hurts so much, and I couldn't move. And I heard the Lord saying to me, you are stiff-necked. And I've read that in the Bible so many times, but it never really sunk in until you. and that's what he's saying of his people. They're not pliable. I speak, they don't hear. They don't listen. They don't obey. And that's why they're in Babylon. What else did it say about them?
They were rebels before they were born.
They were what?
Rebels.
They are treacherous and rebellious. Literally, it says, from the womb, right? They didn't learn this. This is by nature. Nature, rebellious. What else?
They have never heard and they have never learned.
Never heard, never learned. But when I reveal something, he says, I revealed things in advance. Because if I didn't, what would they do?
You would have said it was the idols.
So here, God could do something and say, well, it was our God. And unless he raises up a prophet and say, I'm going to do it. And then does it. And they say, oh, well, maybe it was the true God. And he'll also, I'm going to reveal it to you. Otherwise, you'll say, well, I knew that. I mean, you know the guy that no matter what you tell him, well, I knew that. But, they can never give you the answer in advance. But here, God gives in advance. And in verse 8, your ear has not been opened. you don't hear, you don't obey, and you're by nature treacherous and rebellious. I mean, this is what Motir says. Change of address is not a change of heart. It's not a change of character. So this salvation, this great salvation that Isaiah is picturing, is not enough. It's not enough to bring down Babylon if the people of God don't change. And you can see this through the whole Bible. And if you remember, when Stephen is about to get stoned for preaching the gospel, and he goes through the whole history of Israel, this happened, that happened, that, and at the end he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And they put him to death to prove the point. Right? And that's the problem, that God has to do something miraculous, supernatural, to change these hearts. And it's the same in everybody else. This is the nature of Adam. This is the nature of the fallen human being. Unless God miraculously, by his Spirit, opens their ears, opens their heart, opens their eyes, there's no other hope. And that's why in verse 9, we look at the God of all grace. Because in this, it's just another opportunity for God to reveal his grace. So in 9 through 11, in 8, you were treacherous and a rebel from the womb. Your ear was closed. You've never heard, never known. But for my name's sake, in verse 9, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So you contrast this, the nature of God, with the nature of Israel that we just saw. So what are some of the things that reveal the nature of God?
Faithfulness.
It's what?
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness.
He refines us. He tests us.
And that would kind of be like life in Babylon, right? Is affliction. It is suffering. And God is using it for their benefit, not just to destroy.
What else?
He said, I delay my wrath.
He does what?
Delay my wrath.
I delayed my, yeah, it's, so you guys going out of order, I can't switch to the next point, you know. You know I get confused, but in verse 9, I deferred my, restrained my anger, I waited. Literally, it's long of nostril. And this is the picture of anger is like a bull snorting, you know, and long of nostril means it takes a long time for it to heat up and actually be angry. In Exodus 34, Moses prays to show me the glory of God, and God shows him his goodness. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. That's the nature of God. So they provoke him, but it takes a long time for him to respond. I have a note somewhere that no matter how sinful they are, they can't make him deny himself, that he is the God of all grace. And it's revealed when he's dealing with people that don't deserve his blessing. And did you notice how many times he mentioned his glory, his name, his praise? Right? That, you know, they tarnish his glory by worshiping the idols, but he won't allow it to be tarnished. He works for his own name and praise. And then in verse 10, he uses, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. The judgment that they are going through is not to destroy, but to chastise, to discipline, and to purify. That it's this is a smelting of metals. It burns out the impurity and it reveals the true nature. And that's what he's doing with them in Babylon. Babylon, not so, right? They are destroyed, but his people, his covenant people, are purified and cleansed for God's glory. So his life is the revelation of the cleansing and purifying a people that don't deserve it but desperately need it. In Sunday school, we had looked at the word hesed, and Michael Card in his book on hesed said it's the giving. For people who deserve nothing, it's giving everything. And that's exactly what this is here. It's just like they deserve nothing, false worship, rebellious, sinful, disobedient, and he gives them the grace to restore. Same is true of us, 1 Peter. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That whatever the church goes through, God uses it for his glory and our good, to cleanse and to purify. What else do you see here?
Verse 9, he says a word, the very last lines in my translation, so that I do not cut you off. And I believe that. I hear a lot of people talking about losing their salvation. No, you throw it away. God's not up there waiting to knock it out.
Yeah.
It's eternal on his end, but it's not eternal on our end.
Yeah,
especially for... He's entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's going to fulfill his purpose for them, even if individuals fall away. But the people of God will not. And he will complete his promise and his work. And this whole chapter, 48 and 49, builds and builds to return to Zion and the fruitfulness of the city and the ornamentation and beauty of the city. Somebody said that these people deserving judgment and in the land of Babylon are given assurances to quicken their faith and to draw them back into a relationship with the Lord. And he uses grace and encouragement, and he uses discipline of suffering to do it. Now, in 12 through 17, the Lord's call and promises. So again, notice how many times he talks about listening and hearing. In verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit and leads you in the way that you should go. So here's the Lord calling them to hear him, hear his word, the promises that he gives. So what are some of the promises that he tells them?
Good stuff or bad?
he tells them about laying out the foundations of the earth and how he spread out the heavens and created everything. I don't know if that's what you're talking about, a promise to them, but...
Yeah, I mean, how many times he said he's the creator God, yeah. Sovereign creator. If he says something, it's going to happen. He is this sovereign God. You can listen to him. He calls them together to listen and draw near. And then notice in 15, he almost slips it in unaware that there's a reference. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Remember, we had seen that God called Cyrus his anointed one. He anointed him with the Spirit, empowered him, and equipped him to accomplish what he wanted him to do. But he's not the true anointed one. He points to, here is the true anointed one. Cyrus can deliver them from Babylon, but he cannot change their nature. He can't change their heart. He can't change who they are. Only the true anointed one, as he said, the Lord has sent me and his Spirit, that there is a coming one anointed by God to do more than what Cyrus can do. And this one, 17, the Lord says, your Redeemer, I'm the Lord your God who teaches you and leads you in the way that you should go, in the way of prosperity in him. And that's, they're in Babylon, and God is promising to restore and renew. And then in 18 is what I call the squandered opportunity, restored. So in 18... we go from this tone of promise to a tone of sorrow and regret. And it's the Lord speaking. It's the Lord regretting and lamenting. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of a sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, and send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. Now, what does that remind you of?
Moses.
Deliver from Egypt, and then
through the desert,
strike the watch, and the water comes out. He provides food, manna, water, everything that they need. And the picture here is of a new Exodus. He says, go out from Babylon. Flee. It's time to go. He brings down the power of Babylon. Now you go and go back to the promised land, and God will lead you and care for you the way he did from the Israel in Egypt. But before he gets to, that's the solution. The problem is in verse 18. What does the Lord regret?
They'd only kept his commands.
What could they have had?
Peace.
Yeah.
It's like a river.
The shalom, the wholeness, the fullness, the peace of God, and not just a little bit. Peace like what?
Like a river.
And it's not, you know, there are words for in Hebrew for streams that are, when it rains, there's water, and then when it stops, it's gone. Or, you know, certain times of year, it has water, other times not. But a river is a river. It's water. And that's what he says. You could have had peace like a river, completely full and year-round. But instead, you didn't keep my ways, and you could have had righteousness like the sea, right? The depth and the permanence and the amount of the waves of the sea, all of these things, and you could have had in verse 19, your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like grains, and your name, their name never would have been cut off. This reminds us of God's promise to Abraham, right? Go count the stars. If you can count them, that's how many your descendants will be. Like the grains of the sand. Caesar, that's how many descendants you'll have. But here they're destroyed. There's a few, a remnant only that are left. And it's because you walked away from the Lord. So it ends up with a song of praise. As it says, go out from Babylon, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it to the end of the earth. The Lord has redeemed Jacob. Like, that's a confession of God's redeeming grace and redeeming power. And then, I didn't read it, but it starts with this lament, the sorrow. You could have had this, but you didn't have it. And now the promise, that I'm going to bring you out like out of Egypt and lead you and feed you and give water. And everything now is hopeful and good, and the promise is good. And then he says in verse 22, oh, by the way, there's no peace for the wicked. Well, ouch. I mean, that's our problem, right? If there's no peace for the wicked, how how does this help me at all? Because you've already revealed that I'm the wicked. I'm the, you know, treacherous, and I'm the rebellious, and I'm the hypocrite. And now I could have had peace if I had kept your commands, but I don't keep your commands. So is there no hope? And he leaves us with that question. Where's the hope? If there's no peace for the wicked, where is the hope if I'm wicked?
His righteousness.
And then all of these things will be added to you, right? That, yeah. And that's kind of the point. If they seek the idols, they're destroyed. If they seek the true God, he's able to give a righteousness that they don't have. Now, so I don't know if you have different translations. Mine says, there's no peace for the wicked. Do you have a different words for that? So when you hear the word wicked, what do you think?
Not good.
Not, yeah, it's not, definitely not good.
You got a politician going on. Wrongdoer.
Wrongdoer. Do you think of someone worse or about the same as you?
Definitely worse.
Definitely worse. Yeah, exactly. So wicked. I mean, I'm bad. But
wicked.
I'm not wicked.
Yeah, you think wicked like the most egregious.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
The most egregious of sin, like murderers and killer. You know what I'm saying? Like,
yeah, bad people.
Not the subtle, you know, lie or the. I mean, you know what I'm saying? You think wicked like these are adulterers and these are pedophiles or, and these are. You know what I'm saying? Like these are just wicked. Like
yeah,
you think
are
of wicked,
really,
these are the worst
really
of the worst.
Like wicked stepmother. Right? Just really, really, really bad.
You lucked out, I think, on a stepmother.
But another translation is ungodly.
That means everybody. That all of a sudden
is
like, oh.
That's the problem.
Yeah.
We have met the wicked, and he is us. Yeah.
We better check with the version you have.
In fact, sometimes it's translated guilty. So it's, I mean, we have this scale of people like me, we're not that bad. And people like you are bad, worse. And then people like them, they're really, really bad. But here, that the whole nation is wicked. They're all ungodly. And this is the revelation of the state of people. We are just like this. False worship, rebellious, don't hear, treacherous, ungodly, put our faith in anything else. And only God can change it. And so, yeah, that's the bottom line. There is no peace. There's no lasting shalom. There's no fulfillment for the people that are apart from God. And Cyrus can't fix this. And they can't fix it. Only God can fix this. And that leads us to chapter 49, where we begin. He's bounced around the idea of the servant and the what God is going to do through the servant. And now in 49 through 53, we find the details about that servant. So since chapter 40 through 48, we've been causing us to hunger for something solid that we can put our faith in. And now he's getting to that solution. So listen in chapter 49. Listen to me, O coastlands. Now, remember, the coastlands are far away. They're not Israel. These are the nations. So he's been talking, listen to me, Israel, house of Jacob, listen to me. And now, listen to me, coastland. Give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So here he's beginning to focus on the servant. And notice servant, we've seen this before, sometimes refers to the whole nation of Israel. Sometimes it refers to one individual out of that nation. And here, it kind of does both. He said to me, you're my servant Israel, whom I'll be glorified. But then in verse 5, he formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back. That is, to restore Israel. So here you have Israel, God's servant, fails. And you have this one called servant that will restore and bring Israel back. And he's going to go into more detail in the next chapters. But so here, listen up, world, listen, not just Israel, coastlands, people, he's called me, he's named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and he has made me like a polished arrow and hid me in his quiver. All right, so what does that suggest to you? He's made my mouth like a sharp sword, and he's made me like a polished arrow.
Could it be that he wants to bring the truth back to the people of Israel, to bring the truth back to them so that they will see that their ways are wrong and they need to come back to God?
He's going to do it through that?
Through the servant.
You read in Hebrews,
the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, that this word, this prophet, will speak God's word sharply and penetratingly in order to, as you say, convict the heart and draw the people back, and not just reveal, but transform. And as an arrow, shoot straight, penetrate again to put to death that which is evil and bring to life that which is not. But he says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with our God. So what we're going to find out is that the servant of the Lord is rejected, not just by the Gentiles, but rejected by his people. And it requires then a supernatural of work, a work of God to bring that purpose to fruition. And he's called then in verse 5, he formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Cyrus can't do it, but there is a servant who can bring Jacob back, not just back to the physical promised land, but back to the right relationship with God, to transform the heart. And that's what this servant is called to do, to go beyond what Cyrus can do, to change the nation, change the hearts of the people. But that's not enough. So in verse 6, what does he say?
He says he'll do more than restore the people of Israel. He'll bring his light to the Gentiles.
Light to the world. Salvation to the ends of the earth. Literally it says in the ESV, it's too light a thing. That's why it's a scale. Right? Restoring the nation of Israel is like a feather on the scale. It's just, it's too easy. It's almost trifling. It's so easy. It's insignificant compared to, I'm going to make you not just the servant that brings Jacob back to God, but I'm going to make you a light for the nation that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. So here, this servant, beginning with Israel, reaches out to go to the entire world. It's too small just to do one nation. He's going to do all.
And they still don't get it, though. I mean, he obviously is talking about Jesus. All that, and because we know that story, I mean, so Jesus comes and they still don't get it. Yeah. I mean, it's like this a broken record.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I guess he's setting the stage and telling you there will be one to correct and restore, and we're still in this, I don't know, fall of humanity is just, it's a terrible thing.
Yeah, and it's easy to miss. It was in, so you read this, and especially Isaiah 53, where it talks about he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him, but he carried our sins and he washed us. And you think to yourself, how could they not get this when it happened, right? Dennis Kinlaw, he talks about some of the, so the translation, so at some point, everybody started speaking Aramaic, but the scripture was in Hebrew, and they didn't understand Hebrew. So they spoke Aramaic, and they had Aramaic translations. But they weren't just translations, they were interpretations. And so what people knew of the scripture often came through this filter of what they call it, the Targum, the Aramaic translations. And, Kinlaw, he compares these columns of Isaiah 53 from the Hebrew text with the Aramaic, and man, they change everything. And you could see why they wouldn't understand that Jesus fulfilled when it's so obvious and clear. But it wasn't to them because it had been altered. That I've been thinking about this since Sean had preached on Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he goes to Samaria, the Lord tells him, go out to that road, and he goes out, join yourself to that chariot, and he hears him reading from the book of Isaiah. And he's reading Isaiah 53, and the eunuch says, is this the prophet or somebody else? You know, I don't get it. And then he, from that scripture, he proclaimed the gospel to him. And I thought to myself, how many of us, I mean, you got to figure, I don't know how long that was after the day of Pentecost, but I don't think it was more than a year. So you've got, you know, a few months or a year maybe, and he knows enough scripture to answer that question and go from there to preach the gospel. And I thought, how many of us, if we'd gone up to that chariot and he reads it, so, well, I don't know, but let me call the pastor. He can explain that. But he knew it, that the early church knew this and was able to proclaim it. So here, God then, it's too light a thing to restore Israel, as tremendous as it is. It's nothing compared to being the light of the world and the Savior of the world. It's too insignificant. And this is fulfilled in Jesus. It's too obvious. And as he says in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The people in his day are no different from the people. Their ears are not open. Their hearts are not sensitive. Their necks and foreheads are of brass and iron, and they're not flexible. And here he's right in front of them, and they reject and put to death. And we see this in Acts chapter 13, the policy of Paul and Barnabas and the other. They would go to the synagogue first. They would proclaim the gospel. And then when they were kicked out, they would turn to the Gentiles. And he says, behold, this is what he's telling to the Jewish leaders that kicked him out. We're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. So the fulfillment of this text is in the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. The preaching of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ in order to come and find everlasting life in him. And so I'm sure that the way they interpreted it when they heard this was, you know, he will raise up Jerusalem and all the nations will stream and they will submit to us and we'll be kings over them. But the opposite is the truth, that he sends the gospel out from Jerusalem, out to reveal the crucified and risen Savior. And then the world sees that light and turns to him. We're running out of time. We probably won't finish the chapter, but what's important for us to hammer home tonight?
The servant is the answer.
Yeah. Yeah. He keeps reminding us of the problem. And now he's finally getting to the answer. I was thinking the same thing this afternoon, that old song by Andre Crouch. Jesus is the answer for the world today. I mean, still true. What else is important?
don't know, but I have a question.
Oh.
The translation I have in front of me, known as the New King James, I think, says, it's got a line in there you've not addressed, and maybe it's not in your translation, and maybe it's just a mnemonic device. I don't know. Verse 6, he says, a too small a thing that he should, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I don't know, is that a mnemonic device? Or is he talking about two different groups of people, like the lost tribes?
Oh. So,
Hebrew poetry is fond of, and maybe the essential part of it is parallel. So, what the poets do, and this, you can tell this is poetry because in your Bible it has it like in little stanzas, right? Not in a narrative paragraph. But this is very typical to repeat something to intensify it. And I don't think there were any lost tribes to be found. But there are lost people that he is raising up and bringing back. Jacob, Israel, and I know there was some teaching on tribes missing, and I don't know. I think
I talked to somebody who explained it all to me yesterday.
So yesterday,
it's fresh on my mind. It's fresh on my mind.
And you run into a lot of strange. This is the kind of stuff I learned in Bible school like 40 years ago, and nobody has ever said it to me, ever. So, but you got it. So what did you say? What was your...
I just listened. Oh. I don't...
A wise man.
My question is an honest question.
Yeah.
And I realize it could be a poetic device. That's what I was trying to say. But I'll guarantee you, this friend of mine, he's going to take it. Well, these lost tribes.
Yeah.
You better... Some people call it British Israelitism.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
Which I don't put much stock in, personally.
But
I don't remember what the point of it is. That, if that's true, what does that mean?
I don't know. My last name is Simmons, so I'm of descendant of Simeon.
So then only people with a name like that could be saved? Is that what they're saying?
I don't know. I'm asking the questions. I don't have the answers.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to have to... Now you're going to force me to go back and look at stuff I haven't seen in 40 years. Appreciate that.
I threw all my notes away, and I don't remember much discussion on the matter.
Yeah. Well, I've got a book.
And I gave most of my books away to Mid-Atlantic Christian University.
Really?
Yeah. I brought some in here to staff. But you didn't seem to want a lot of them, so I just took them down there.
Well, so what I do know is he's a light for the nations and salvation to the end of the earth. And that we can take to the bank. And next week we'll continue on in 49 and go into 50. Any other thoughts that our Lord and our God, we confess we're hard-hearted, closed ears, and stiff-necked. But you are able to open ears, soften hearts, and make our necks pliable and flexible. And we thank and praise you. You do this through the work of your Son, the servant who died for us, the one that was rejected and yet triumphed. And you do it through the Spirit that you put on him, you've also given to us, that we might be transformed in his name into his likeness. And we thank and praise you for this in his name. Amen. God bless you all. Let me know if you have an opinion about going back to 7 o'clock or 6:30, and we will pick up next week on the second part of 49 into 50. And we also have a special treat next week because it's Trunk or Treat night, and we have some Bible characters that will come by and say hello to us as part of their celebration. And at that time, we'll turn off the video feed and we'll just be here and then finish the class after they're gone. So long. See you next week.